We're going to continue on Bible passages you need to know. And if you're curious about any of the previous ones, they're all on our YouTube channel. You can go back and watch those if you like. We started off with Paul's epistles. We started with Acts 17, Paul at Mars Hill, way back in January. And now we're going through some of the Gospels, specifically the Gospel of Matthew. So Matthew 16, 13 through 18, hear the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. My first point is location, location, location. Anybody in real estate knows that. Anybody in business knows that. You ever wondered why there were so many companies called A1 rentals or AAA transportation? You know why? You remember why, right? That was to get them into the front section of the Yellow Pages where all the advertisements were. You know, if you said Zebra Accounting Services, you know, by the time they got to you, they had already picked out three or four other places to go. Location, location, location. It's the same thing with internet searches. You search on Google or whatever your search engine is, and you look at the first ones that come up, and we generally choose from one of those early ones that are somebody's paying to get them there, of course. Well, Caesarea Philippi, there's a geography to this location that I want you to think about. This city was at the northern reaches of Israel, about 25 miles north of the city of Galilee, literally on the border between Israel and the pagan world. Caesarea Philippi was full of paganism, as we'll see. The son of King Herod the Great, his name was Philip. He had rebuilt the city, and he renamed the city after two of his favorite people, Caesar Augustus and himself. How about that? Name a city after yourself. That's exactly what he did. So Caesarea Philippi was not only active in the idolatry of worshiping men as literal gods, because that's what the Caesars were. They were gods. They were exalted. But the city hosted other active pagan worship. There was a lot of Baal worship going on in Caesarea Philippi. Baal, most of us know that name. He was one of the primary Canaanite deities. And he was one of the old, and then also to one of the oldest Greek gods, there was a temple there to the Greek idol Pan. Not like a pot and pan from your kitchen, but we may not know him by name, but we're all familiar with the image, a human on the upper half and on the bottom half, the body and the legs of a goat, and he'd have horns. And Baal and Pan both had so-called authority and the ability to bless the harvest, fertility, crops growing, so you know the rain's coming at the right time. So a lot of people would worship these gods for the blessings that they desired in their harvest. Baal was also considered the son of the highest deity. I had to look that up. And the name of this deity, even in Canaanite religion, was El, E-L. And he was considered the god of fertility. You want a generation to follow you? You gave an offering to Baal. This was the spiritual geography that was going on as Jesus and his disciples went to Caesarea Philippi. Idolatry all around, even in the name of the city. And this is where he asked these 12 disciples this question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? They've all heard of Baal, and they've all heard of Pan, and they've heard of many others. Jesus said, Who do you think I am? Who do the people say that I am? And that brings us to the second point. I just simply call it, what's in a name? Jesus uses a very interesting name, the Son of Man. Who do others say that the Son of Man is? It's easy to go right past that and go, yeah, I've seen that before. But I want you to slow down a minute and consider where Jesus gets this name, the Son of Man. It's the most common name that Jesus uses of himself. In fact, he says it more than 80 times in the Bible, in the New Testament, the Gospels, speaking of himself, the Son of Man. The ESV Bible puts it this way. Jesus is not merely a Son of Man, an ordinary male human being, but he repeatedly, over 80 times in the Gospels, calls himself the Son of Man, suggesting the greatest, most notable Son of Man of all time. The Son of Man is thus a messianic title, one of the names on my tie, Messiah. And it refers back to the mysterious human divine figure of one like a Son of Man in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. One who would be given rule over all the nations and the earth forever. And I want to read that, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And this is the background, the foundation underlying Jesus' name, the Son of Man. So Daniel writes this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Jesus comes into Caesarea Philippi, where there's a history and tradition of idolatry. And he says, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? That's one of those times when you would think, boy, him saying that, people might fall over. That's a powerful thing, he said. So, what are the people saying about Jesus? Just who is this guy? These are some of the popular opinions. Matthew 16, 14, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And of course, with those are all fairly spiritual answers. Those are answers from Jews that were familiar with the Old Testament and knew of some anticipation of a figure to come and sit on the throne of David. John the Baptist, he was held in high esteem, and he was a prophet, and so maybe Jesus is John the Baptist, risen from the dead. As a biblical figure, as John may be, he's not the Son of Man. He's not the Messiah. So even though it was a spiritual answer, it was inadequate. It was confusing. Others thought he might be Elijah, and that's probably because Elijah was such a miracle worker. You know, it's fascinating just to go back through and read in the book of Kings, just the miracles of Elijah. One of my favorite is making the axe head float in the river. Just amazing the power that God poured into Elijah to perform miracles. But he raised people from the dead. He healed terminal diseases. He opened blind eyes and deaf ears. Jesus did give lame people the ability to walk again. He cast out demons. So people are going, this must be Elijah come back from the dead. He's doing the same kind of stuff. Others thought maybe he was Jeremiah. After all, Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He shed many tears over the spiritual state of Jerusalem, both before and during the exile to Babylon. The weeping prophet was always grieved and emotional in a sense over the sins of Jerusalem. And Jesus, as we well know, he wept over the city of Jerusalem himself a little later on. He wept at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. So they thought he was Jeremiah. Maybe they thought he was Zechariah, like Terry read this morning, or Jonah, or somebody, one of the prophets of old, come back with great power. All of those options were Jewish answers. They weren't futile attempts. They were probably attempts in good faith to try to identify this guy, but they were just inadequate. Matthew Henry says it's possible for men to have good thoughts of Christ and yet not right ones. A high opinion of him and yet not high enough. Well, the next point is I just called a most important question. Some of the theologians that I read said it is the most important question that you could ever be asked. And Jesus asked the disciples, but who do you say that I am? We know what the people are saying, but who do you say? You know, it's really easy to echo what we hear around us. Opinions abound in the news, on the internet, on Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, and probably platforms I've never even heard of. Everyone can pretty much see and hear what popular opinions say about Jesus. Certainly that was true in Caesarea Philippi and in the Jewish towns and villages just south of there. So Jesus puts the question to his 12. They've seen stuff that nobody has seen before. They've heard his teaching. They've heard his wisdom. And he goes, all right, guys, who am I? And Peter kind of is the spokesman for all of the 12. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, Peter gets a bad rap sometimes. His denials of Jesus on the night he was betrayed. Some things that kind of sound stupid that he says, you know, let me build tabernacles for you and Elijah and Moses. You know, just Peter blurting things out at times. Well, he nailed this one. He got it right. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I would just love to hear the tone of Peter saying that. Was it bold or was it like, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God? We don't know that. But he understood and believed that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one. That's the Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. It's the same thing. He understood and believed that Jesus was also the Son of the living God. And being God, the Son of God, that means he is God. He's of the same substance, equal in power and glory, our catechism says. God incarnate, God in human flesh, God himself who had come to save and deliver his people according to all the promises in the law and the prophets, the branch from the prophet Zechariah. Standing right in front of them in Caesarea Philippi, announcing who he was. So this brings us to the question, how does a person actually come to saving faith in Jesus Christ? How does someone arrive at Peter's conclusion, the conclusion of the 12, as they identify who Jesus is? Matthew 16:17 puts it this way, and Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. First, having saving faith is a blessing from God the Father in heaven. It is not a human work. It is not something that grows out of the human heart. It is something that is planted in the human heart from God. And it's a response to his grace and his mercy. God the Father is the source of saving faith. It originates not from us, but from God. Second, Jesus refers to Peter in a very peculiar fashion here. He calls him Simon Bar-Jonah. And so that simply means Simon, son of Jonah. So Peter, Simon Peter's father's name was Jonah. And he's just referring to him in his lineage. But was there more? It looks like there may be. We know that Jonah was the old prophet, Old Testament prophet to Nineveh that didn't want to go. It was swallowed by the fish for 3 days and three nights. Jesus uses him as a testimony of his resurrection from the dead and then shows how the reluctant prophet went to Nineveh, proclaimed the gospel, and the whole city believed and Jonah was angry about it. But what you learn from this, and I think it may be the reason some of the people I read understood this to be, okay, Simon, your dad is Jonah, but what you just said, he can't plant that in you. He can't make that happen. There's another father is the only one that can do it. Flesh and blood can't do it. Flesh and blood doesn't reveal to you these things about Jesus being the Christ. A father and a mother giving godly instruction, as important and biblical as that is, and we should do that all the more diligently, that in and of itself cannot transfer saving faith from one generation to another. Now, God will use that, but God is the one who does that. See, flesh and blood did not reveal this to Peter. The Heavenly Father did. God takes the initiative. God must be active. R. Kent Hughes kind of imagines what some of the conversation may have sounded like in a casual nature. He goes, Simon, you didn't come to understand who I am through your dad's teaching about me. In fact, this is not a flesh and blood thing. No earthly father or mother or rabbi or teacher could have opened your heart to understand my identity. It's a God thing. It's a Heavenly Father thing. It's a work of God. It's a revelation of God. It's a blessing of God. And because he's done that is one of the reasons we gather here and sing praises to him. Because of what he has done is a free gift to each and every one of us. God is the author of salvation and the father of the new birth without which no one can even see the kingdom of God. Salvation doesn't rest upon or depend upon our intelligence, our education, our good intentions, our political affiliation, which church we belong to, or our good works. Salvation rests upon, depends upon, the mercy and grace of God alone. This was part of Jesus' message to Peter that day. And it is the highest blessing to be a recipient of it. Now for a little denominational controversy. Matthew 16:18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's great news there we're going to talk about in just a second. And we're going to sing about that when we sing A Mighty Fortress is Our God. But this verse is one of the most disputed and controversial verses that you will find in all of the Bible. How one interprets this verse can help determine whether one is a Roman Catholic or a Protestant. And maybe those lines have been fuzzy, maybe in our generation, but they weren't fuzzy in the early 1500s when Martin Luther stood up and proclaimed justification by faith alone and said, I may die, but here I stand. See, Jesus says to Peter, you are Peter. And I don't often bring the Greek in here, but his name is Petros. And that means a word, it's a word that means stone or rock. And so he goes, you are a stone. You're Petros. You're Peter. And on this rock is the word Petra. Remember, there was a Christian rock band back in the 80s called Petra. Actually got to pick up the lead singer from the hotel and bring him to the church one time. It was really cool. So the million-dollar question is, what or who is the rock that Jesus is building his church upon? It's a huge question. What is the church of Jesus Christ built on? What is its foundation? What holds it secure to weather so that rain and snow and water and earthquakes don't destroy it? Well, the first option would be the Roman Catholic option. And this is not my goal to, you know, destroy Roman Catholicism. There's many believers in Roman Catholicism, and you know some, and we all know some. It's a theological question. So the Roman Catholic option is that Peter is the rock upon which Christ builds the church. And Peter would have been the first pope. And so he established a lineage of being the person that's the head of the church. And to this day, the pope speaks with authority on that when he speaks about spiritual things. I call it ex cathedra. So that's one way to interpret this passage. The passage then, if you interpreted it that way, would establish Peter as the first pope. The lineage is unbroken. Peter speaks for God in a unique and authoritative way, which no other person can. And thus, every pope that follows him speaks authoritatively about the things of God. Well, the second option, we could spend a lot of time discussing that. Well, the second option would be the Protestant option. And you know why we're called Protestants, right? We're called Protestants because we protested against the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. It's not a really good way to be named, is it? Boy, they protested against the church. But that's where the Protestant name comes from. And the Protestant option is a person's confession of faith in Jesus as the Christ. That's the rock upon which Jesus builds his church. You're not just born into it. You don't receive it by baptism, by water baptism. You receive it by grace when you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Then you receive it. That's the rock that Jesus will build his church upon. Now, there's a second option, phase two, which I find fascinating as well. And that's just that Jesus is the rock. And that's certainly correct. He's the rock of our salvation. And some have thought that when Jesus said, okay, you're Peter, you're Petros, but upon this rock, Jesus pointing back to himself, so that's certainly a possibility. There's a lot of times when Jesus is definitely referred to as the spiritual rock. 1 Corinthians 10:4 is the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. 1 Peter 2:7-8, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So a little denominational controversy there for you to look at. And our seventh point is the Church of Jesus Christ will endure forever. Dan, I don't think it was just by circumstance that you prayed for the martyrs and the persecuted church in China today. Because one thing that's very important from this passage is the church of Jesus Christ will endure. Now, an individual church will come and go, but not the church of Jesus Christ. It is built upon the rock. Because Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What a promise. What a promise for the family of God that we are in. Nothing will prevail against Christ's church. Not Cain's murder of Abel. And you know what? That was Satan's attempt to destroy the church, destroy the lineage. Satan had heard the prophecy given to Adam and Eve that there would one that would arise and crush his head. So what do? You raise up Cain to murder Abel, where the line was going to be. Saul's pursuit of King David didn't stop it either. You know, Saul chased down King David, tried to murder him because, you know, the devils knew that one of King David's line would sit on the throne as Messiah. The exile of the Jewish nation to Babylon didn't destroy it. God sustained the church, even in exile. Today, the strategies and attempts by contemporary powers, by the credit system that Dan talked about in China, those cannot destroy the church. And nothing that comes our way can destroy Christ's church. The attempts by the contemporary powers is to make the church irrelevant. And we see some success in that, don't we, as we look around. We look at the next generation and go, how irrelevant is the church to the next generation? And it's discouraging at times. But the good news is the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Not false religions outside the church. Not apostasy or false teaching within the church. No political party or government agenda can destroy the church. But it's a battle. Ephesians 6, Paul tells us, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That tells you it's going to be hard. And it's going to be difficult. And there's going to be tough times. And many places over this globe are experiencing those right now. Will we be ready? David Swanson's an EPC pastor at First Presbyterian Church Orlando. I saw this quote on Twitter last week. He said, one of the great mistakes made by much of American Christianity is neglecting to prepare people for the dark night of the soul. Far too often, people enter this wilderness assuming they've lost their faith rather than hearing an invitation to grow deeper. It's one of the downsides of the prosperity message that just tells you blessing, 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 prosperity, riches, health, and wealth, and whatever. I've seen a lot of people in the prosperity message. I was at a church like that in the 80s. When the going got tough, out of here. Paul says in Romans 8, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Somebody say amen. A little bit of final application before we come to the table. Someone here today or watching on YouTube, believe in Jesus Christ. Confess Him as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Believe in His death and His burial and His resurrection and His ascension, and that He sits at the right hand of God the Father on high, ruling over all of creation. Then become a student, a follower, a disciple of Jesus the Messiah. Learn of Him. Read His Word. Pray over it. Ask for a hunger and a thirst. And when you don't have that hunger and thirst, ask Him for that. Believe in His power to build and preserve and protect His church from the very gates of hell. Every enemy and every accuser. Jesus is more powerful and can protect His church. Then ask God for the peace which passes all understanding. And be without fear, even when it seems like darkness is prevailing. The church has done that through the centuries. The church has survived. Just go back and think about history and what the church has gone through. How many martyrs there were. I was thinking when Dan was praying, boy, I need to read Fox Books of Martyrs again. Don't read that every week. But you should read it if you've never read it. Fox's Book of Martyrs. It will sober you up. Who do you say that I am? Jesus said. Matthew Henry, the English pastor and theologian, said, this is a question we should every one of us be frequently putting to ourselves. Who do we say? What kind of one do we say that the Lord Jesus is? Is he precious to us? Is he in our eyes the chief of 10,000? Is he the beloved of our souls? It is well or ill with us according as our thoughts are right or wrong concerning Jesus Christ. I thought it would be appropriate to finish with the 23rd Psalm, which speaks to so many of these things. It speaks of who Christ is. It speaks of him preserving his church through the most difficult of time. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage in Matthew 16. May we know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he is the builder and preserver of the church. Thank you for the richest of blessings, the gift of knowledge of Christ. We give you thanks. We pray in his name. Amen.